All right, Luke 24. All right, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? 27 says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Like we said, this is a law in Genesis teaching, like an intro to our so great salvation 7. So we have diamenio, which means the job of teaching is interpreting. And I thought we got that, right? Did we get that from Moses? Right, it's to interpret. So from the very inception of scripture, we have the duty of interpretation. And we said interpretation has a grammatical work to it, contextual work, and also to comply or to adopt or adapt the audience, first and foremost. What did the audience hear? Context of it, the world. Then, what is it saying in our world? Sorry, the theology. Then, what is it saying in our world? And that deals with just about every material that is written civilizations way back before now. God's word has an eternal message, but the language evolves. The language evolves depending on the audience, depending on the context of the world, but the theology, the intervention. And I'd love to say that scriptures also document God's intervention or interventions in human interactions, human civilizations, human belief systems. So that menu, therefore, goes to the very core of how the scriptures are written at all. That's why Jesus, upon his resurrection, he had this phrase for teaching called the didache, Acts 2:42, where they continue steadfastly in the apostles' didache, mode of teaching. The question is, do we have the same mode of teaching as they do? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that, yes, we follow the systematic way the book is presented from Moses and all the prophets, but now we have a different job. I don't want to say problem, because now we have included in our own world will be the writings of the synoptic four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we equally must read together with the 39 books. Then we have the book of Acts, which I would love to call the practical aspect of the doctrine. And then we have, it's like the synoptic rewritten for the church. The synoptic of the church is the book of Acts, where the way the synoptic is like for the life of Jesus is the way the synoptic, the book of Acts is for the church. So we have to deal with that and also deal, in this instance, with books written to different audiences. Romans is another audience apart from Corinthians. First and second, well, first and second, yes, the same audience, different stories, different narratives, different things are happening. Then we also have Galatians, then we have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, first and second Thessalonians. In this instance, unlike the 39 books, which primarily had a Jewish audience, from the mind of the writer, of course, the message also transcended them. We now have diverse audiences. They are believers, no doubt, so that unifies them. And then you have, but they face different issues. If something should get your attention at the seven letters written to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus said different things to the churches. Theology remained the same. Just the same thing. Theology remained the same. He that overcometh. Theology remained the same. But you find out that interpreting his work on earth, two different churches seem to be multidimensional. So here we are in 2021, and we are not in AD 60. We have to now take the theology, which again transcends AD 60 or AD 90, transcends BC 1500, and yet it will be the same eternal word. Must cross the barrier, therefore, of properly interpreting. I must mention that interpreting is not just the fact that I can get a Greek dictionary or a Greek concordance and then begin to spew out words. It goes way beyond that. That is very elementary in the work ahead. Our work, therefore, requires that theology, God's intervention. Whether we're writing scriptures, either we're writing new things, but we must reread God's word to our world. What did Paul do that we call the epistles today, which becomes for us a fulcrum, a format of what we do? Paul basically reread the 39 books vis-a-vis the four gospels to his world. He saw problems that might not have featured earlier on in the time of Moses or the prophets, but was addressed unconsciously by the writers, or consciously by God's Spirit. Because we all see that there is the inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. There is a language, and one mustn't be shifted for the other. They must work together. That's why we said the Bible is 100% God, 100% human, which means I must use the human medium to get to the inspiration. The inspiration might never lead me to the medium. I might never get it at all. I must look at the medium to get to the inspiration. What's God inspiring here? I must know the medium. So it's not just that. I must read. We'll get to that. So the didache is, I said yes and no, in the sense of we follow the format, but we must be able to read all the books together. Sunyemi. As we have often emphasized, the Bible says must never be a text. The Bible says must be the context. And the context must include all the contents and every relevant information. If you assume that the way the epistles were written are holistic, then you make the error. They are not holistic. They are only didactic in the sense of they present the format of truth. But the truth that they present is in the Old Testament books. The narratives of them, the explanations, the events behind the words are seen there. Alright, so you have the didache, which is the format, the way it's taught. In Matthew 7, 28 and 29, Jesus was commended for the way he handled the theology of Moses' world, psalmists, the prophets, and they could see it clearly in their day. In Matthew 16, 12, he warned. He warned about the didache of the Pharisees. Now, we don't have much to argue about that because they were seen as covetous, coercive, oppressive, and that is always seen in those false interpretations of Scripture. If the Pharisees were marked out by Jesus in how they used the Scriptures, criminally sometimes, immorally at times, then you and I need to know that everything rises and falls on interpretation. Interpretation of Scripture, therefore, says a lot about a person or a people. And they may be innocent, they may be just naive, but sometimes some folks are willfully oppressive, coercive, and wrong. So, our world must be able to read the 66 books together. Now, a question I don't want to answer immediately is, do we go back to the 39 books and reinterpret them, or let's say interpret them again, or advance their interpretation, aside from what we have in the epistles? That's a big question. It throws in a lot of narratives. If you say yes, then the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is an ongoing discovery that's never been found. Then it can't be called epistles, because it's not reliable yet. But no, in the sense that we already have a stable word, which we have seen already from Abraham to Moses and other prophets, where there's a consistency in what is being revealed. Can the application change? Should now be the question. No. The world will change, the people will change, but the application remains the same. The interpretation might now have to involve an audience. Language is everything. If you don't know what I'm saying, you cannot believe it. If you cannot believe, you cannot act upon it. So I must first of all bring it to you to know it. So yes, our world should have as many translations as possible. As language increases, it's intensified in spread, and as people's cultures and ethos evolves, God wants to evolve with it. So in that order, we owe our world a right interpretation. I won't get to that too quickly yet. So we have the didache, of which you see it used many times, Acts 5:28, the apostles were accused of spreading this didache in Jerusalem. Acts 13:12, the deputy was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Paul will use his word didache in Romans 6:17 as what saved us, a form of doctrine. Romans 16:17, he warns of the church to be aware of those who teach contrary to this didache, and he calls it the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that answers what I said earlier. No, we don't reinterpret it. Okay? We only find out their interpretation. And we must be careful of... Now, I'm a grace person. I've always been. Everybody has to be. But I think I found something slightly very, very dangerous in the sense of trying to paint a dispensational aspect of Scripture. Oh, that was God in the Old Testament. I hear. Then this is God now. Now, you may not readily see that as said, but by the time you start saying things like, let us read God through the eyes of Jesus, it looks innocent, it's perfectly true, but how did God read the Old Testament? That's Jesus himself. We mustn't be escapists and just say, well, let me just, if it's not in the four Gospels, then I don't care if I find it in the Old Testament. We will create challenges for our audience. Because reliability is key to truth. It has to have been true. For it to be true, it must remain true. So our concept of God cannot be restricted or just conformed to the synoptic. It must be found in the God cannot of the Old Testament. Therein lies the reason why we must know how the synoptic writers and the epistle writers interpreted it. Let's say it again. At no point did the writers of the synoptic or the writers of the epistles ask us to denigrate or ignore parts of the Old Testament books. Rather, they asked us to read everything. Paul says, all of it is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. The word he uses there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, not portions of it. He says if the writing is inspired by God, then he says it's profitable. Profitable for doctrine, reproof. Now the moment he puts doctrine, that puts the academic, studious, call it intellectual, pattern we must adopt to its study. As we have just said, Moses himself is an interpreter. All the people that came after him were interpreters. Why are they interpreters? Because they were not the original writers. Original makers of statements. If that is asserted, then when Paul talks about the didache in Romans 16:17 and 2 Timothy 4:2, he tells Timothy, notice what he tells Timothy. He says he should reprove with that doctrine, didache, Titus 1:9, and when the epistles are using didache or the book of Acts, they are referring to the didache of the Old Testament books, Titus 1:9, Hebrews 6:2, and Hebrews 13:9. Therefore, we cannot afford to not know their darameneo. How was Jesus able to read the Old Testament books and say it was about him? Again, the Christological conclusion is an interpretation. It must not become... Oh, sorry, I got that wrong. is a conclusion. It mustn't be forced into every text. Now, I know you might start thinking, but if it's the conclusion, then that means it's in the text. I agree with that. But that I got to Lagos through this road doesn't mean that Lagos was the road. Lagos is the journey destination, but it's not the journey. If we don't realize that the reason why Moses wrote the law is theology, to know God. And to know God, there is a promise he made. And that promise is fulfilled in the Son. Because we start coming to the definition of who the Son is. Then you have what we call the eschatological import of statements. Statements, therefore, were written with expectation. Or made with expectations. Luke 24:44, it must be fulfilled. And you notice that Matthew leverages on that word fulfilled, which we are probably going to see here. We will. I think it's in my notes. No, it's not. Okay, anyway. Matthew used that word often, that it might be fulfilled. Luke can show us in Luke 24:44 and then 45. This is fulfillment. Yes, the journey comes into a Christology of God, but the audience were not hearing a Christology. They will end up there, but that's not what they were hearing. And let me mention this. If we impose a Christology on every text of Scripture, which is eschatological, it is predictive, does that mean and imply that God's Word in the 39 books for thousands of years had no bearing in their world, such that everything he had to say was eschatological? That will be very defeatist. Fulfillment doesn't mean an absence of action now. No. It just shows a journey. And the journey is as important as the destination. This is why the synoptic writers and the writers of the epistles were able to say what happened there is what is happening now. Even though we have what is called the beta, in the sense of the fulfillment and destination, the journey is the same. It therefore suffices to say that three remarkable events, both in the book of Acts and the synoptic, were in a journey. Why? It gives you the imageries of the Old Testament, just like the Exodus was a journey, the explanation of scriptures was taken in a journey format. They deliberately let us see that. Now, therefore, if the destination is all that matters, is the journey an issue? It is. Because without the journey, we can't get to the destination. And the difference in the Old Testament writings and the New Testament is that we come to the same journey. Now watch what I'm about to say. In the synoptic, Jesus journeyed backwards. Begin at Moses. You know, if we get to the epistles, we also journey backwards. From the fulfillment in the synoptic. So which means our destination remains the same. A Christology of God, but our journey is within the same scriptures, where the bearing has to be relevant in our world. If we say, well, it's just a journey, it ends up in Jesus, they all look forward to Christ. The writer of Hebrews doesn't seem to propose that. The writer of Hebrews proposes that Abel offered something. He proposes that Noah obeyed God. The writer of Hebrews proposes to us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob obeyed God. Joseph did. Moses did. And it calls us into that obedience. So the journey is important. The destination is a Christology. It ends up in Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, of God's faithfulness. But the journey is our journey. We're therefore not commended to ignore that journey, we are commanded to look at it. But from the point of the fact that the destination is in a Christology or in Christ, but the journey is important. What was happening in their world where God made that promise? What impact did the promise make in their world? It will not be different from the impact that the journey we have today will also receive from that same promise. Are you following this? So do not seek to impose a Christological destination, journey on what it is not. It is not a path of Christology yet. It's a destination. Oh, yes, God became a man. Christ, Christology. But God was not a man in Genesis. He will become a man. Fulfillment. But the journey, that's somewhere along the line. We'll get to it. So, earlier on in the earlier session, we said, looking at the Genesis 15, the anchor text with the Genesis 18:19 on the word Tzedekah. And of course, Genesis 30:33, I hope we read that earlier. And then the Psalm 106, Phineas' narrative, it shows that what is happening. And remember what Abraham called God. He says, will the judge of the earth not do right? And the background of the promise made to him, Genesis 15:16, was a king of peace, Salem, Melchizedek. The name matters. Again, who is doing the writing? Moses. So Moses interprets that man as who is a priest of God, known definitely, and he says, this is a king of peace or righteousness. And just a few verses afterwards, which is chapter 15, is now accorded to Abraham Tzedekah. So God, therefore, is putting things right in the earth. Because that's what Melchizedek said to Abraham, possessor of heaven and earth. The word is there, I think it's the word koina, which means to acquire, possess, by conquest. So, the one narrative is in the world, no doubt, but God's word has always been about the earth. It's never about the planet outside. Every time you read God's word, it's always been about the earth. And it goes into the four gospels as well. So, begin at Moses, therefore, becomes the pattern, the journey, or the prophet. And notice, Paul insists on this as well, Romans 16:25-26, the writer of Hebrews 1:1, also insists on that. 2 Peter 1, verse 16-19, the word read earlier to 21, insists on that. John insists on it, that which we heard from the beginning. They insisted we go back and read. The use of the word beginning by John shows you go back and read. You read Genesis 1-4. Then it says, that commandment, love God, love your neighbor, love one another. Deuteronomy 6. It means go back and read. Writer of Hebrews does it. James says, go back and read the Genesis. Why was Abraham called the friend of God? It takes us through 2 Chronicles, Genesis 22, Genesis 15. Go back and read. So if we are just at a destination, we have a Christology, and then we're done. The author said, go back and read. That means we must embark on that journey as well. So if in their world, not knowing that they will have you read their letters, that's you and I, in 2021, Lagos, Nigeria, if their world had to go back to that world and go through the journey, through the same, Paul will say, there is no temptation that is not common to man. And what journey did he take them on? Numbers. Oh, come on, we don't face the same things. Why not? These guys are not in the wilderness. This is Corinth. Corinth is a city. Paul gives them the example of a desert. Corinth is a city. Corinth has multiplicity of ethnic groups. Paul takes them to one singular ethnic group. Our fathers, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-3. But it says, these things were written as examples unto us, upon whom the ends of the world, the Greek word there, the meeting of the ages, have come. The fact that to us, at the meeting of the ages, shows us that we have a duty to interpret God's word through the ages. What it is there is what it is now. So the journey is important. If the journey was not important, all the synoptic writers, Paul includes in Romans 1, he says the promise that he made through his prophets, where he raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 1, 1-4, he would ask us to go to that journey. Same thing as Galatians. Every time they had to solve an issue in the churches, they went on the same journey. Paul solved the problem of Jews and Gentiles taking the journey from Abraham through Moses, through the psalmist, through the prophets. The same journey. Are we therefore compelled to take that journey? The question is, if we are their interpreters, then we must. We must interpret them in our world today. So, that means, now I know this is vital, that to say where the Bible is silent, we say where the New Testament is silent, I will be silent. Question is, what is the New Testament? I think what we ought to say now is the interpretation. The silence must be an interpretation, not an ignorance. Or not a despite, to despise. No. It simply means we must not think it is silent in the sense of it's despising something that happened. We must look out for the interpretation. How did Paul take a journey of Agar, look at the journey, Agar and Sarah in Genesis, through to Isaiah. Because Isaiah interpreted Agar and Sarah, single barren. And he went through, and Paul comes to the walk of the flesh. And so from the there's a symbolism of a human being, Agar, Paul shows us bondage. What is cast away, and comes out with the works of the flesh. And from one singular event, we got other events from it. So today, as we interpret this properly, our theology must not be abstract, yet it must not be creative. It must not be abstract that our world is wondering, what are you talking about? I don't get this. Wilderness, what is that? Wilderness is somewhere, or you say desert, that's Sahara Desert. I say, no. There's a desert in Nigeria in your life. What do you mean by that? Don't be abstract. Yet, you cannot in any way innovate theology. So we have to juggle the two. Have applicable, relevant theology, which is primarily the theology of the Bible, then what is it saying in our world today? See how we went aloof when the COVID-19 hit our world and many other things. Just like technology today. Some say, well, in the time of Jesus, there was no internet. There was no... A couple of things that can be said like that. There was no... So I called a fellow. I said, well, just like in the time of Moses, they didn't build houses in the desert, but they had church. So when houses also came, theology remained the same, even though the method changed. In the time of Paul, they didn't build churches at all. They used home churches. They were using the temple at some point. And in the time of Peter, then they built home churches. They had, you know, those had large places. Then the persecution came. Then after a while, church started having its own building. But the core issue is that, whether with a building or not, there was a gathering. And it wasn't virtual, amen. That's critical. So I said, but it could be virtual. I mean, when Paul, blah, 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 blah. And I said, the technology of their day was the writings. So, if it was written technology, the practice of it is to physically what? Come together. Is it making sense? So look at what we have done. We have been able to take the journey. Alright. Which is not being creative. But then, to our world now. You don't say, well, church is not a place, it's a people. You start sounding stupid. Just like saying, Moses, don't bother gathering everybody. Since God is everywhere, let everybody leave Egypt at their own time. Is that how it sounds? Sounds stupid, right? Don't forget, don't be stupid. Sometimes people are not slow of heart, they don't have heart at all. So, allow me. So we must therefore begin at Moses. And Moses opens a new world to us. How he was able to interpret to his world something worth a mention. Okay, we have said in Luke 24:27, is a John 1:1 statement. In the beginning was the Word was with God. And then it goes to Genesis 1:1. As we often have said, the word Reshith by Moses had nothing to do with creating matter. Even though matter is used. What I'm saying is, Moses used science, but he wasn't teaching science. We'll look at a few arguments tomorrow, but the point is, by the use of science, God creating the heavens and the earth, science speaking, that was already assumed that my audience knows that God did. But the theology is not science. The theology is an exodus. God's promise is about to be fulfilled. This is how it's going to happen. God is going to create a nation, a people, out of this. Let's pause and look at a few things. Therefore, in reading Moses, I must not ignore the theology then, which is the theology today, or the journey then. I said earlier on that the concept of sacrifice, which if you observe, whether it's from the very first one, sacrifice and service, Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, and you go to Noah in Genesis chapter 8, where he built an altar in verse 20. Genesis 8 and 20. Lord smell the sweet smell and say, well, it's 21. Or you go to Abraham in Genesis 12. Verse 8. Up till Genesis 22, and watch this, there is no single mention, it's not even implied, that it was given an offering to atone for sins. No. Obviously, pay attention. From Abel through to the last person that did such was Jacob. It was worship, service. There is nothing in Genesis that the offering of animals or any sort at all on the altar was for sins. It's not even implied. It's an Exodus narrative. And why is it so? Because they're already in Egypt. We'll see all that gradually. It's worship. So, in Genesis 22, when Isaac is there, and he says, "You offered him a burnt offering instead of a son," 22 verse 13. And he says, he called the name of place Jehovah Jireh, "In the mouth of the Lord shall be seen." So his son is offered. Pay attention. There is no mention here about sin. Writer of Hebrews, who is a latter interpreter of that, says that Abraham received him in a figure. Romans 4 says, "God who quickeneth the dead." So the point is, why is the conversation, either the Romans 4, the narrative alone now, not the other things that were interpreted afterwards, the concept of forgiveness of sins, you see that the issue had nothing to do with that at the first mention. I hope I'm getting this across to you. There's no mention of remission of sins. The concept of the Spirit is not even there. So we must go back and reread it to understand the interpretation of Jesus and his apostles. Let's see this. Look at Genesis chapter 4. As we have said, the use of Yahweh alone in Genesis shows you that Moses is doing an interpretation. The use of Hebrew names for non-Hebrew persons is the same thing. So we must read it together with the Exodus people, the Exodus language. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and conceived, and bore Cain. And I said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. And Cain was a tiller of ground. Again, if this is doctrine, this is the first place we'll find an officer of God, Rohi. This word keeper of sheep was later used for God. Genesis 48. And verse 15. Jacob said, "Before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me, keep our sheep, all my life to this day." And that remains what God is called even till Hebrews 13:20. The great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 2:24. Well, if you were Paul, you wouldn't use that. Right? You're in a Gentile nation. So Paul hardly used the word, that phrase, even though he calls the people poimen, which is shepherds, no doubt. Now, so you had keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. First of the time, Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering of the Lord. Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Firstlings of his flock. And that word, Bekorah, B-E-K-O-R-A-H, is either birthright or right of the firstborn. Now do not forget how Moses conscripts, or let's say he converses with the word seed. At some point I thought the seed was in the ground. Then he calls the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Then I'm wondering, what's he talking about? He wants me to read it well. Here the word Bekorah, Genesis 4:4, will be found in Genesis 25 and verse 31. Jacob said to his brother Esau, "Sell me your Bekorah." Sell me your Bakura. Verse 32. What profit shall this Bakura do to me? That's Esau answering back. Verse 33. He sold his Bakura unto Jacob. Now you know that is not like a pendant on his neck, right? Okay, it's a right. 34. Esau despised his Bakura. Now, if he had told you that Abel offered a birthright, and then he says Esau despised it, and Cain is firstborn. Don't forget, Moses is writing doctrine. Is that clear? Genesis 43. And verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright. So, Deuteronomy 12 and 6. Firstlings of your herds, you see that word Bakura. Then verse 17 as well. Of the flock. Deuteronomy 14 verse 23. Deuteronomy 21 verse 17. So, what's Moses writing in Genesis chapter 4? Okay? A keeper of the sheep. Then he offered the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. Now, of course, in later interpreters like Jesus calls it, he calls Abel here God's prophet. Luke 11 verse 49 through to 51 and 52. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says he was an elder who framed his world with the word of God. But we don't have much information apart from the offering of animals. We don't have a single statement by Abel. No, but we do. The moment we read it together, we know that what is happening here is service. Cain, on the other hand, we'll just run through that. He's meant to have offered the fruit of the ground. An offering to the Lord. Peri, fruit of the ground, yielding of the ground. Notice the true difference. There is the firstling, there is the fruit. Firstling and fruit. Of the ground as an offering to the Lord. This is the first fruit of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Hebrews 11 shows us that the offering of the sacrifice was via what was said. Hebrews 11, 3, through faith we understand the words were framed by the word of God. The things that were seen were not made of things which do appear. So, why Abel and Cain and that distinction? Notice in Genesis 1, which we are going to in a moment, he shows us that there is a light and darkness distinction throughout history. He makes that distinction from now till the very last chapter in Genesis 50. Now, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Israel is my son, Bien. My firstborn, Bakor. My firstborn. Now in Genesis 27 and 19, Jacob said to his father, I am your Bekor. I'm your firstborn. Verse 32. Esau said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau. Genesis 49 and verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the resheath of my strength, the beginning. Alright, so let's get this narrative right. If the promise is given through Abraham, and Moses is writing around it a doctrine, this takes our mind to why Jesus will use illustrations, even with real characters, to explain God's word. So, I propose that the offering of the firstborn of the flock was an illustration that was understood by that audience. To say, pay attention, Abel was a priest. Abel was God's servant. That's what he's saying. Because, pay attention, Abel is God's servant. That's what he's saying. And no doubt the conversation that came up afterwards on Cain having sin offering and all that will be seen later on. And we see that the concept of tree of life, the serpent, all of them are illustrative. So in Moses' writings, prior to when he got to Abraham, he used illustrations, real historical characters. There you find the theology within the language. So the writer of Hebrews by saying, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Hebrews 11. And verse 4. He obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. He being yet dead, speaketh. And we heard that about his blood crying from the ground, which implies the resurrection. He's called in Hebrews 11 to an elder. Okay? He had the faithfulness of God, the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. And notice where Cain was prevented from. It was prevented from the garden, from God's presence. So we have, therefore, an illustrative narration of men and what God did through them. Am I saying that the entire Genesis is not literal? Not at any time have I said that. But we must study closely with the entire five books that Moses wrote. If we don't, and read any in isolation, we'll miss it. When it says, Israel is my firstborn, or my son. Firstborn, clearly the nation of Israel is not even the first nation on the earth. Why did he use the word firstborn? And my son, my Bakor, which means we have to read it with the eye of their language. Israel is going to carry my responsibility and serve me. They will be my servant, son, king, nation. So, our reading from Genesis must follow the language that Moses used. He wrote about me. How? But he's writing about science. No, he's not. He's only using science. He's writing about animals. No, he's not. He's only using animals. No, he's writing about trees. No, he's not. He's only using trees. Are you following that? So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, the word Reshith. In the writings of Moses, is used for a kingdom in chapter 10, verse 10, and chapter 49, verse 3. It has nothing to do with something with no past. The kingdom in Genesis 10:10 was taken out of an existing people. The firstborn is out of an existing father, Jacob, and of course, amongst his brothers. In Exodus 23, verse 10, Exodus 34, verse 26, we have the same thing. So the concept of Reshith, used before the audience of Moses, means a new beginning. It's a sanctifying word. It is a redemptive term. We must use the language of the Exodus crowd to equally interpret Genesis. So if the psalmist in Psalm 78 verse 2 says, I open my mouth and speak in parables, utter dark sayings, which were from the beginning. Three words, chida, dark sayings, riddles, mashal, illustrations, quedem, back then. It means, therefore, we must give today's meaning to seed, temple, oikia, water, wind, but first of all, understand what it meant when the writer used the word seed. The question is, who and what is the serpent today? In their world, it was an idol, deceptive idol. In Jesus' time, it was the Pharisees and Sadducees. In Paul's day, they were the false apostles. Who and where is the serpent today? In the temple. In the temple in the early books, Genesis, it was a garden, then a land, then the gates of heaven, Genesis 28. Then the Exodus, a tabernacle. Then later on, David said the land is the right hand of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, Yamin. And when Jesus came, he said, it's in me. So we find out today, where's the temple? Paul says, you are. Did Paul innovate it? No, he didn't. Paul is simply reading the text together with the language of his day and to give it his meaning. So we said the Genesis account, therefore, cannot be a material creation, even though material creation is the teaching template. The first thing he says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, can be read and proposed as, in the new beginning God created, or in the beginning God recreated. All them works. All of it works. And the earth was without form and void. If it was matter creation without an existing one, the first thing there would not be earth. Of course, again, when you and I say earth today, we refer to the material world alone. But earth in their day refers to people as well. Genesis chapter 6, the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Genesis 6, verse 1. Genesis 6 and verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Genesis 6, 13. The earth is filled with violence. So earth is used for men. So when he says the earth was without form, the word form is the word tohu. T-O-H-U. Let's see the meaning of tohu. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10. He found him in a desert land, in the tohu, howling wilderness. That's the word waste. Tohu, waste. 1 Samuel 12:21. 1 Samuel 12 and 21. turn you aside, for then will you go after tohu. Tohu, vain. Psalm 107, verse 40. So it's not nothing, it's just what is nothing. Psalm 107 and verse 40. He pours contempt upon princes and causes them to tohu in the wilderness, to wander functionless. Isaiah 24 and verse 10. Isaiah 24 and verse 10. The city of tohu is broken down. Confusion. So we have waste, vain, wandering, confusion. Isaiah 29, verse 21. And turns aside the just for a thing of nothing. Tohu. Isaiah 34, verse 11. The line of tohu, confusion. Isaiah 40 and verse 17. All nations before him are as tohu, nothing. Isaiah 41 verse 29. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their multitude. So it's not nothing. It's just an adjective of describing people's actions, mode of worship, pattern of life. Isaiah 45 verse 19. Am I right? Yep. You seek me in vain. To who? 49 verse 4. I have labored in vain. Isaiah 59 verse 4. They trust in vanity. And that takes you to Jeremiah 4:23, which is an interpreter of Moses. For the people is foolish, they have known me, they are sottish children, they have no understanding. So Jeremiah is an interpreter of Moses, right? Moses interprets Abraham. Is that very clear? Okay? They have no understanding, they are wise to do evil, to do good, they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, matter or men. Huh? Men. Because that's what he's saying in 22. And lo, it was without form and void. Tohu. Tohu. The second word, bohu or wabohu. Void. Isaiah 34 verse 11. Isaiah 34 verse 11. Emptiness. Jeremiah 4:23. So, what is he referring to in Genesis 1? The earth was without form and void. And how do we know what he's referring to? Verse 3, and God says, let there be light. That means there was no light. So, Jesus will say, I am the light of where? The world. Is it making sense? Alright. John will say, the beginning was the Word. What was God? What was God? What was God? Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Life was the light of men. So we have men. So which means that what we have in Genesis 1 is an ongoing project. Light shineth. The interpreter of this in John uses a present tense continuous. Light shineth. I am the light of the world. So this is the use of science to show God's ongoing work. And what does he say? At the end of all of this, he says everything was now finished. That means there was no more darkness. Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and God entered it and ceased from his work. So we have Spirit of God, and we have darkness. Let's see something quickly. I taught much of this on Sunday third service. And it says, let there be light. Again, watch this. Don't forget, we must keep reading this with the audience of where? Right? Don't disconnect it. He's not writing material creation, even though he uses material creation with it. The first thing he says, light be. The word ayah is a very verb he uses in God's name. God's name. I am. Ayah. So you can safely say, God said, and because the Spirit of God is the verse 2 character, so he mentions God in 1, God in 2, God in 3. So in this new creation, he's saying to us that God is the Reshith. Paul will explore that word fully in Colossians 1:15 to 18 as the image of God, Akon, where he has was Selem. Then you have Kephale, Ed, firstborn, prototokos, preeminence. So you have God in the beginning God. God in the first fruit, God in the firstborn, God in the new beginning. To rearrange that is not dangerous. And he says this new beginning is spirit. 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 New covenant of Deuteronomy 30, I will write my laws or I'll circumcise your heart. That is spirit. Unseen, ruach. So when it says, God said, light be. Ayah, that is Yahweh, light. Later interpreters, the Lord is the light of my salvation. Are we making sense? The Lord is my light. So we have an ongoing Genesis work in the earth. Paul will interpret that much later. God who commanded the light, are you there? To shine out of darkness, has shone where? In our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Later interpreted. I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. All that works together. For you to know this is not material creation at all. When he was creating this, something was already existing. What was it? Darkness. So darkness, therefore, is the tohu wabohu. Darkness is the non-functional part of man. Darkness is the non-functional man or the vain man. Is that right? Darkness is the confused man, the vain man, the wasting man. Light is God's creation, new creation, or his image. That's why verse 4 says he saw the light and it was good. And they use the word Ra, used for prophets, to foresee. For saw the light, it was good, and divided. What's the word divided? Badal. B-A-D-A-L. Divided. Verse 6, he divided the waters from the waters. Genesis 1, 6. Genesis 1, 7. Waters above the firmament, it was so. Genesis 1, 14. The light divided the day from the night. Genesis 1, 18. Notice where the dividing comes to place. Pay attention. Waters from waters. If waters are nations, clear, then the waters from under the firmament of the heavens, from the ones above it. Using science to explain nations. Then, the night from the day. 14. Then, 18, light from darkness. Look at the consistency. Nations in mind. Oh, well, I need to read other things he said. Exodus 26. Badal is a Moses language. Exodus 26. Verse 33. Thou shalt hang up the veil upon the touches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy and the most holy. Leviticus 11, and 47. Pay attention here. Critical. Leviticus 11. I'd love to read from 44. Let's go. I want us to take it together. Let's go. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping things that creeps upon the earth. For I am the Lord that brings you. Now, notice that word creeping thing. That's a Genesis, right? Very good. So look at 45. For I am the Lord that brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy. That's consistent. For I am holy. Look at 46. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl, of every living creature that moves in the waters, and every creature that creeps. That's Genesis, right? Can you see the same language? Now look at 47. To make a difference, badal, between the clean and the unclean. The beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So holiness is in the mind of the writer here. That means in this creation, it's a holy light people. Light, holy people. Leviticus 20 and 24. In case you missed the first one, you cannot miss this one. Let's take it together. 24 to 25 to 26. So it makes sense. Let's go. I have said to you, let's go. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land. I will give it unto you and to possess it. A land that flows with milk and honey. Watch this. I am the Lord your God, which badal you from where? Other people. 25. You shall therefore put badal between. So the reason why he uses the beast is to differentiate them from the unclean. Unclean fowls and clean. You shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by manner of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I the Lord separated from you as unclean. Let's take 26 together slowly. You shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you, badal you from other people, and you shall be mine. Is it making sense now? So when he separated the light from the darkness, the new creation from a disobedient people, it's a redemptive term. Waters from the waters. Is it making sense? Night from day. So holiness is the intention. The new creation is a holiness people. And holiness is not moral goodness, even though it includes moral goodness, if it does. But holiness from the word tohu, it was good, means functional. Holiness means to be used for what God wants you to be used for. Holiness is a God term. It's a God fact. So, when he comes to Moses, he says, I am. Then Moses goes to the new creation and calls him still the I Am. Light. So the light of the nations, the light of the seed, then you have the new creation. So yet again in our world we have darkness, right? Do we have darkness? Come on. So there is an ongoing Genesis project. So when Jesus says it began at Moses, that is still our journey. It's still the destiny or destination, or let's say the trip to find God's new world, God's new creation from what Moses said. So in Genesis 3, verse 14, when he says, tell them I am sent you. The word I am is used. And in Genesis 6, verse 2 and 3, Exodus 3, 14, sorry. I am that I am and I'll be what I'll be. The promise he made had to do with a verb. Active word. To act. Why would you say I am? Which means the word Yahweh has to do with fulfilling something. It's a verb that's become a proper name. I am that I am. So in Exodus 6 and 2, I am Yahweh. By my name, Yahweh was thy not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but by El Shaddai. Shaddai, or Shaddai, S-H-A-D-D-A-Y, in Genesis 17:1, simply means a wide land. A wide land. The etymological meaning of that, is a land, sufficient land. We're back again in agrarian thinking. Seed, earth, harvest, fruit, land. Do not forget, you are not his audience. So the latter interpreters by the word spirit. Spirit. Don't forget again, they use pneuma. Pneuma is wind, air. Spirit of God. Ruach, breath. Spirit of God. How does that become the promise made to Abraham? How? Is there a disconnect? No, there's none. Because in the Genesis 1:2, he calls the work of the Spirit of God. And then he calls it light in 3. And then seed in chapter 3 verse 15. So which means by using seed zera, a procreative terminology that has to do with birth, son, children. Then we go back a little bit and we see light. Then we see spirit. So using wind in the earth space to explain God's glory will show you a limitless expansion of God's work in the earth. So using us indwelt by God and the term Spirit of God presupposes that we are involved in the task. Just like the word image of God. So the latter interpreters, including Paul, Jesus, the apostles, and Paul have come to their world to show us a mission. Notice that all through the epistles and the four gospels, the word Spirit of God is a missional statement of God. Missional. That is, it's about what he will do. Now we talk about the seal of the Spirit. Yeah. Showing you proof and evidence. But then they go further, talk about the work of the Spirit. So if we call the promise made to Abraham the promise of the Spirit through the faithfulness of God, then there's no disconnect. As long as we can see that in Genesis reconstruct or construct, the walk is the walk of the Spirit, the light, the seed, and through man. Did Abraham know this? Sure. Because, yet again, in his vision, in all the visions that he sees, he's told that this seed will fill the earth. Missional. Will fill the earth. And what will fill the earth is the God who is a sufficient land. So yes, if we construct it together, we'll come to Paul's conclusion. The promise of the Spirit through the faithfulness of God. So Spirit is a missional adjective of God. The Spirit of God, missional, is to distinguish it from the limitations of human existence. Or let's call it the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So Spirit is a missional fact of God as though he exists elsewhere. No. The Spirit of God, therefore, is missional. Notice that from Abraham through to the Exodus people, God's conversations are always missional. What you have to do. So there is the righteousness we believe in, then what is being done? Genesis 18:19. The missional work. Therefore follows the pattern that in the resurrection, Jesus closes the chapter of that conversation with a missional work, a missional task. Like the song says, you gave us your very best so that we can reach the world. That must dawn on us. The gift of the Spirit is God and carries with it the missional aspect of theology. We know him for others to know him. We have him for others to have him. Hence the procreative term. Replenish, multiply, subdue, fill your seed. And he told you in Genesis 1:11, seed is in itself bringing forth fruit. All the terms, first fruit, shows you there's a missional aspect of the promise. Moses compresses this into theology for us. Doctrine. The nation of kings and priests in all the earth. All that. So therefore, as we said last week Wednesday, I probably have to talk about it again today. There is the human of God. And when we define sin, sin will be not the human. So, the human is the image of God. Then when you come short of it, is not the human. Now that resolves itself because at the new birth, so that we don't stop being human, then we can be human, we're given the Spirit as a seal, but we now have to what? Walk in the Spirit. Which is the antidote of being less human or not human. So we're already that human, but it has to translate into our mission. Is that making sense? This is what the writers of the epistles have done. Just like Abraham, Genesis 18:15-6, believed in God's faithfulness, that Abraham himself is faithful. Genesis 18:19, he will command his children. So we have a missional work. It therefore suffices those who argue, where I cannot find the works, maybe there is no faith. James may be right. He's right, actually. Because where the mission isn't found, then we find the failure of Israel, who, even though the promise was given to them, they failed at the mission. Jesus now became the faithful Israelite who embodies the nation that we now belong to by faith. So where I don't find that subdue, multiply, replenish mandate, maybe there's no image of God. Now that's risky because sometimes some of us fall short in our conduct, in what we do. But it shows us that we cannot take away the work of the Spirit from the seal of the Spirit. The seal of the Spirit guarantees ownership, relationship, and fellowship. The work of the Spirit is the fruit of it. You can't take it away. So we must go back like Jesus has done and all the latter interpreters to reread to go back on that journey. So where does sin come in? I've already said a bit of it. Sin therefore will be defined from the image of God. That's why today, till today, we almost cannot have, you can't have a complete list of sin. Have you ever seen one? You can't have it. Because sin, therefore, will be functional. That is, to who are but who, is this the function? Is this not the function? Sin, therefore, will come from that, come short of the glory of God. That's what Paul says, Romans 3:23. And the glory of God, according to all the latter interpreters, from Moses to the psalmist, is that Genesis mandate. Replenish, have dominion, subdue. Sin is to come short. And so we see that by Genesis 3:1, that the first thing was there was no dominion over the serpent. First sin. And we don't even have it as called sin. Then it dovetails into chapter 4 where we see sin mentioned, right? Where you have Chatar, where you have Abel and Cain. So all through the ages, we don't have a list of sins, but we have what is the image of God, and we can therefore, from that, I take that back, we don't have an exhaustive list of sins, I wanted to say, we have what it is. So whether you're reading the Old Testament or the epistles, nobody redefines sin, is what it is. Romans 5:14 says, 12, sorry, sin entered into the world, death reigned, and all of that, you see that in Romans 5:12-14. So, let's close on this tangent, that the Genesis promise has to do with the earth. The concept of dying and possessing heaven is a ridiculous doctrine. Even Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. The concept of dying to possess heaven, if you ask the latter-day interpreters, oh, they say heaven is our gain. Then they come up with, well, after you have gone to heaven, then God will now destroy the earth, then he will make a new one, they will now come back. Also, so heaven is not the gain eventually. Genesis mandate doesn't say that, the promise of Abraham doesn't say that, what Moses doesn't say that, Jesus didn't say that. So it becomes latter interpreters that were scared of the earth. And God is not. The mandate is, this is his dwelling place forever. Does it make sense? We must therefore reread it. And understand the language. So tomorrow we'll try to bring in a few queries here and there. And ask some other basic questions. Like I've said earlier, did Abraham hear what you are hearing? If he did not, that means that Paul couldn't have said it. Now, so why do we have differences There's no difference. It's only interpretation. And don't forget, Paul, like Jesus has taught us in Luke 24:45, he has to suineme. That's why Colossians 1:15-18, he uses the word arche, or the word beginning, for that multidimensional usage. First born, first fruit, beginning, head, image. That is suineme. Which means that our theology must be robust. Robust enough to expatiate God's mind. So let's take away that escapist theology and actually have the dominion mandate. That is the mandate. Hope I'm not sounding like another church. Come on. I mean the dominion work. Oh, promise. That's less. You know, these days of social media, they just take that single word, dominion mandate, then you're in trouble. So when you look at the creeping thing, is it not clear? Can you see why I said you should read it together? Is it clear? If you look at Deuteronomy 30 and Genesis 3, it's like you are reading the same thing. I said before you, it's the same thing. And what he has said, just like we said, is that Adam and Eve are prototypes of every human being. You are made mortal. Remember that word mortal? You can die, but you shouldn't die. God never made you immortal. Amen? Right? Neither did he make you die in death. But you should not die, but you can. That's obvious. Okay? So they become an archetype. So Moses wrote them. That is why the use of the names. He interchanged it. He will use an archetype, then a personal pronoun interchangeably. Therefore, they are archetypes of everybody. Everybody. So everyone has a choice. What Moses has done in Genesis 3 is to replay the Deuteronomy 30. I set before you life. You know, he talks about eating too. Eating the fruit. Eating. And what did Eve do? To eat Adam. So that is why I said from the onset, you must read the 5 books how? Together. Because what Moses is explaining is a promise in statutes, right? Commandments, laws, and ordinances. Hope that was clear. Was that clear? So which means we have an oral account, history, woven around theology. Oral account, history, woven around theology. Now look at that Matthew. Matthew wants to write an oral account. Or sorry, an eyewitness account. He should just have said, praise the Lord, hallelujah. So, on the 14th of April, the angel appeared to Mary. She was sleeping. It was a dream. She told me this on the 18th of May, 2016. The angel wore white. No. He said, this is the book of the generations. Matthew 1:1. Matthew. This is the book of the generations. He uses the word Genesis of Jesus. So which means he intends to write the Old Testament, or let's say write the synoptic from where? The Old Testament. Look at Mark. Don't miss it. Mark 1:1. The arche, beginning, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger. He reads Malachi 3:1, which is embedded with Exodus 23:20. The messenger. Then verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 3. So, which means the synoptic are writing the life of Jesus with where? The Old Testament. History and what? Theology. John 1:1 is clear enough. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Because Luke 24:25, 27 and Luke 24:44, which shows us to go back and read, is clear. Then look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 2 or chapter 1, look at the word that it might be fulfilled. Matthew 1:22, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Matthew 1:22. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken of the prophets, that it might be fulfilled. Showing you a connection of two events. Something was said, something is happening, so that something else will happen. It's showing us a connection between one, the prophets of the scriptures, the four gospel events, and a future event. God with us will happen in the resurrection. Jesus is God with us in the incarnation, a window to the resurrection. It's already prophesied by Isaiah. Matthew 2:23. Matthew 4:14. That it might be fulfilled. It's consistently used by him. Matthew 8:17. He relates the prophecy of Isaiah with the healing ministry of Jesus. And don't forget what he does in, look up here. What he does in Matthew 8:17 is very, very, very technical. Matthew 8:17 uses a text in Isaiah, Isaiah 53 verse 4 to 5, which deals with sins. But the same person prophesied in Isaiah 53 was the person prophesied in Isaiah 35. And then we have 38 where we have Ezekiah who was healed. A sign of God's redemption. Matthew said, Jesus the same way will heal the sick as a sign of redemption. Theology with history and the fulfillment. Same way with the temptation of Jesus. It is not written chronologically for you to see. It's written theologically. Because the temptations were done by men. In case you want to know how Satan works, keep reading it. And Jesus calls the serpent who? He calls the Pharisees the serpent, Satan. Because they were the ones through Matthew tempting him. So the license of this biographer is the ability to write history with theology and use his own format. We don't have a problem to know that Luke must have read Matthew. Mark doesn't bother about it. Just says Jesus was tempted and left it that way. And they all use wilderness. Why would they use wilderness? Because they want you to read Israel in Jesus and Jesus in Israel. Hope that's making sense. So chronology can be adjusted to pass across the message. It doesn't mean that they are lying. No, they are not. The events happened. So if the issue in Genesis was land, what land? God, His Spirit, His life, His promise. Later interpreters will call it His kingdom, His glory. Then His Spirit, are you there? Then His temple, and then the old earth, new heaven and earth. And when that is going on, Luke 24:47 says, we preach aphesis, forgiveness of sins. A cleansing work in the earth that distinguishes God's earth from darkness. Let's quickly look at the very first mention of sin in Genesis chapter 4. Very first mention of sin. Cain and Abel. And God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin lies at your door. Chatar. Sin. Sin lies at your door. And you find that phrase in Genesis 18 verse 20. Because their sin is grievous. I've seen people say that there is no sin in Genesis. I can see. I think you should have said there is no S-E-E-I-N-G. You cannot see Genesis. Genesis 28. Sorry. Yeah. Genesis 31. Verse 36. What is my trespass? What is my sin? Have you observed that it is always found amongst men? Genesis 50 again, verse 17. Forgive, I pray thee, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin that they did unto thee evil. So far, did you observe that sin has to do with human interactions? Who has observed that? Chatar. C-H-A-T-T-H. I'm going to look at the other word trespass later. It means to miss. The verb is to miss. Genesis 20 verse 6. I will tell thee from sinning against me. Now, here, it refers to God. Sinning against me. How? By taking Abraham's wife. Verse 9. You have brought upon my kingdom a great chatar. Action. Genesis 39 and verse 9. And neither had he kept back anything from me, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it's against God because it's against who? Men. Genesis 40 verse 1. No, sorry. 42 verse 22. No, verse 1, sorry. The baker had offended their Lord. That's in 42. Verse 22. Do not sin against the child. Genesis 42 verse 22. Genesis 43 and verse 9. I'll be surety of him. My hand shall not require him. If I bring him unto thee, I set him before thee, and let me bear the blame forever. Genesis 44 verse 32. I'll bear the blame to my father forever. 44, 32. I'm going to show you another one shortly. Exodus 5, 16. For the fault is their own people. A fault. Exodus 9:27. Now look at Genesis 31:39. That which was torn of the beast, I bought not unto thee. I bore the loss. So the word loss, chatar, loss. And that flows as Paul's come short of. So Genesis 1:26-28 is the image of God. Sin is a loss or to miss that image. Therefore, forgiveness of sins carries pardon, but it's not a primary meaning of it. It has to be a wholeness. The use of forgiveness of sins as a pardon is much more recent. I mean in the full version. Pardon is involved in the fault that's been done, but forgiveness of sins offenses is more of a deliverance or a healing, completeness. So I ask this question. Therefore, we must go back and go to the genesis of all these phrases, all these words, sin, trespass, righteousness, and find them first in the stories that they are located in relationship with God and men. Find the theology, and then the destination is Christ. But the theology first, the destination Christ, where we find the theology as well. Long shot. So the question I want to ask is this. Did Moses write about Jesus, or was Jesus interpreting Moses? So we are latter interpreters of Paul through the eyes of the four Gospels, through the eyes of the Old Testament, and then through our world today. Therefore, the concept of salvation and redemption has to do with something that God is doing in the earth. So we find out that the concept of forgiveness of sins, offenses, or Yahomai, the healing, has to do with God's earth. God's earth. If you notice, in Revelation it talks about the leaves of the tree of life, or the healing the nations. So God is birthing a new nation for the earth. That's what he's doing. The escapist rapture theology of people escaping from the earth really has no reason. So I've developed that concept. It might have been developed then because of impending war. But it's not the Bible narrative. People going to die and leave the earth, obviously, that's happening every day. But to do what? And what is God's intention for the earth is something we keep unraveling and finding out as we read the scriptures together. Long and short is that sin deals with how man functions in the image of God or not. It has to do with amongst men, the Genesis dominion plan and project is where we find sin. So you can only locate sin in the Genesis dominion project plan and promise. That is where you find it. And so, in the Genesis account, you find it has to do with human interactions. The very first we saw was Abel and Cain, human interactions. So God wants us to function amongst men. That is the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the light of God. We'll take it from there.